transcendent and immanent God, the Father who has elected us, the Son who has purchased us, the Holy Spirit who works within us. Your triune nature and works are perfect. You have brought us near again this morning to allow us the privilege of uplifting and beholding your Son, to drink deeply from the wells of grace he purchased for us. We confess that our hearts are often cold and fail to apprehend anything of his majesty. We are so easily distracted with the trinkets of the world instead of the eternal, radiant glory which belongs to you alone. We believe those things which are more real to our senses than the uncountable weight of your invisible glory. Please now grant us faith to see you. Open our eyes to know the reality of your special presence among your people, that we might rejoice in your name, find enduring power for your works, and hope to continue the fight for your glory lived out among us. Please give our hearts the life needed to abound in love towards you and towards others. We ask these things in the name of the Redeemer who bought these privileges for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Philippians is a well-known book, and you guys are probably fairly familiar with it. It's often known as the book where we hear the most clear definition of the humility of Christ, of him emptying himself and taking on humanity. It's also the place where, famously, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But this letter has a lot more for us than what might just be put on a bumper sticker out of context for the betterment of our faith. So I want to set a stage for us in this letter, talk about it a little bit, so that we kind of have a right frame of mind and a reference for where Paul's heart, and therefore the Lord's heart, is. So let's begin just with a little background information. What about the city of Philippi? Well, the city of Philippi was originally a Greek colony. It was invaded by the Romans, and it became a military province, which was special because it meant there was a lot of people coming and going. In 42 BC, there was a very famous battle there for the Caesarship of Rome, and the winners let their military stay in the city. So there were lots of Romans and Greek people dwelling there. But although it was as a cultural and an economic hub for the empire, there were almost no Jews present there, which is surprising. Jewish traders were everywhere, but Philippi did not have many Jews. In fact, when Paul originally arrives there, there aren't even enough men to form a synagogue, which would have been 10 normally by tradition. So in short, you'd kind of characterize Philippi as much like a European city today, wealthy, powerful, and full of pagans, a difficult place for the people of God, especially Christians, to live. So Paul, accompanied by Silas, they come to the city, and that's exactly how they find it in Acts 16, 11 through 40. And by God's providence, As Paul is entering the city, he comes across a group of women who are God-fearers. Now, these would have been women who were exposed to Judaism. They had attached themselves to Judaism, but they weren't full converts. But it's God's providence that he comes and meets these women whose hearts he had prepared to receive the gospel that Paul had for them. And so when they hear the gospel, Lydia is saved, and Paul joins himself to that household. And while he's there, he famously casts out a demon, a spirit of divination from a world, which gets him a whole lot of trouble. The owners of the woman, who was a slave, end up riling up a crowd against him who hated the Jews and obviously therefore hated Paul, and he ends up in prison. The Lord isn't done with Paul yet, and he causes an earthquake, a very famous earthquake that results in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And so Paul then is able to leave the city. 1 and 2 Corinthians tell us that Paul will eventually make two additional stops in Philippi. And Lord willing, if we ever get to the text, Philippians 1, 25 through 26, Paul anticipates coming back and seeing them again. And all of this really tells us one special thing about the Philippian church. Paul experienced much with them and loves them deeply. When we open up the text this morning, we're going to see that his just love abounds for them quite much, so much to the fact that he says he loves them with the very affections of Christ Jesus. So they experienced much together. The Philippians would regularly send support to Paul. Paul would be inquired of. They cared for him. In fact, at one point, they're the only ones who are actually involved in his ministry. And Paul loves them deeply. What about Paul? Where's Paul at this point? Well, Paul is, as he tends to be, in jail. Philippians 1:4 tells us that he is in Rome, more likely, imprisoned and in chains. The ESV, the NASB, the King James all say that he's imprisoned. The Greek literally means to be bound up in chains. This isn't like his first imprisonment, where he has house duty. He is literally bound to a Roman guard. And not just any Roman guard, Caesar's personal guard. And he's being tried in court over and over and over again. Philippians 1:20 through 26 tells us that his life is even threatened, that death may be near. And in those kind of dire, uncertain circumstances, who is it that Paul wants to write to? His beloved Philippian church. But what does a man who is full of confidence in God and his providence, but not sure whether he's going to live or die, what does he want to say to people he loves the most? The epistle to the Philippians falls into a category of ancient letters known as letters of friendship. In ancient times, it's not like today. Letters don't come and go quickly. The letters took a long time to get from one side of the empire to the other. So when anybody got mail, it didn't matter if it was your tax bill or not, you were excited. It was a moment of real joy. But letters that are friendship letters, letters like these, they don't have the elegance of maybe official correspondence, but they trade that for something better. Better for Paul. Favors of longing between friends, of shared experiences and situations, and a thanksgiving for one another. And that's going to come out right away in the passage that we look at today. Paul expresses himself in Philippians, especially at the beginning, perhaps more intimately with somebody, more intimately the church, than he does anywhere else in the New Testament. But this is not just a friendship letter. It's not just a letter of concern for their day-to-day lives. There are weighty things that are in this letter. The gospel, for example, we'll see today, plays a prominent role in this letter, even from the very beginning. And there's also eschatological issues. He's going to talk about the hope that it is to come. And there's a deep concern for the Philippians' faith as well. There's many threats and opponents out there to the fledgling church. A group outside of the church, universal, most likely Rome, as we'll see in Philippians 1:7 and 27 through 29, is trying to cause the Philippian church suffering and oppress them and push them down. So while Paul's in Rome suffering under the Roman Empire, so the Philippians are also suffering under the Roman Empire. And then Paul is going to tell them also about the threats of Judaizers that have been roaming around Macedonia that are threatening the true gospel. And there's also, we find at the end of the letter, there are apostates who have turned on the church and are threatening to undo her. But Paul is going to encourage them to look past their first citizenship, past Rome to heaven, to Christ Jesus. And so Paul is going to warn them, all those external threats, all those things that are out there are not nearly as dangerous as what lurks within them. Tension and unrest in the congregation of Philippi. And all of these dangers are real for us too here at Sovereign Grace. We face an ever-godless nation. You don't have to turn on the news for more than 5 minutes to know that whatever is left of Judeo-Christian belief in this country is quickly fading. And there's no tolerance at all among many for our exclusive message of Christ Jesus, Lord and Savior. And we regularly come in contact with false gospels. It seems the only gospel that the world will allow is the false gospel. We also run the risk as brothers and sisters in this congregation of rubbing against each other hard as we're trying to live and love and work together and really chafing against one another hard. So Paul's encouragement in this letter to look towards what is to come, the return of Christ Jesus, is just as pertinent to us today as it was to the Philippian church. So I pray if The Lord wills, if he doesn't return between now and then, that from time to time somebody will occupy this pulpit and continue to preach through this letter because there's just so much good in it for us. So I just want to close out the introduction of the book and just point out that Paul repeatedly urges the Philippians, in light of all of this, to live out the gospel in daily life righteously. Our text contains so many what we might call gospel imperatives, things that should flow out of a life that's changed by the gospel. Famously, humility is in this letter all over the place, and unity, love, how to suffer well, purity, blamelessness, giving, sacrifice. There's so much, even in the small section that we have this morning, that there's no way I could take every single thread and unwind it for us. So instead, this morning, I'm going to encourage us to step back. Paul is a master weaver. He's a great orator. He knows what he's doing. And instead of looking at each individual word or each individual thread, I want us to look at the larger picture that he's painting, where his heart is and where Christ's heart is. So let's address ourselves to the first two verses in the text this morning. I'm going to try real hard not to give in to the temptation, like I said, to follow the shuttle through the loom and take every little thing apart. It's going to be hard for me, but I'll try hard. Move past all of those embryonic doctrines that he's going to point to later on in the letter. And Lord willing, if someone preaches on those texts later, we'll see them put forward to us in all their beauty. But instead, let's look at what Paul's heart is, the local body of believers. So read with me verses 1 and 2 here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The text this morning starts with two names, Paul and Timothy. Paul I've already talked about briefly, and Timothy you should be familiar with. If you spend any time in the New Testament, Acts, or any of the epistles of Paul, you probably know who Timothy is. And here he's serving alongside Paul in Rome, probably not in chains, but he's there with Paul serving him. And in this first portion of the letter here, both men are described as servants of Christ Jesus. Now, I know most of us, when we open up these letters, the introductions, we kind of flip through them real quick because they seem to be the same thing over and over again, just basic introductions. But we should really pause here when it says servants of Christ Jesus. Because although Paul calls himself a servant or a slave in other places, and although he refers to Christians in general as slaves, like in Ephesians 6:1 to Christ, he never does so in relationship to another person. So here he's calling himself a slave with Timothy. And the fact that at the beginning of a letter, he doesn't immediately assert himself as the apostle, what he does in most of his other letters, but as slave with Timothy, really should give us pause. And there's Paul is trying to do something very particular here. He loves this church, and he wants them to know that his letter is for all of them. He is on the same level as Timothy. As we see in a moment, Timothy and Paul are on the same level as the Philippian church. They need the same things. They need the same message. So what are that term, servant or slave? People who've been coming to Thursday night Greek class know that translation isn't an easy thing. And the word here in Greek is doulos. It's probably my favorite Greek word. But it's a difficult word to understand. And the reason is, most literally, it probably translates as slave. But we really don't have a concept of slavery the way that the Bible and the ancient people did. There's no touch point for us. When we think of slavery in common conversation, you probably think more along the lines of the Civil War, of chattel slavery, of the barbaric dehumanizing of people based on their skin color and their race. That's not what ancient slavery was like. It was actually quite different. So most translations soften the word to servants, but I want to explain this a little bit because this is going to tell us Paul's mindset and the Philippian mindset. The Philippians knew what slavery was. They were Roman. And all the Roman provinces had slaves, and Philippi probably had double because there was a gold mine nearby that was just chock full of them. And so when they thought of slavery, they thought of this. The slave had the primary concern of the master's will. He was primarily set on the master's will. And he actually often loved the master, because the master often educated him and took care of him and treated him actually quite well. His purpose as a slave was singular, and he would not let anything come between him and the will of his master. But it wasn't a one-way street, like I said. It wasn't just a slave looking to the master and just obeying him blindly. The master took care of the slave. In fact, we have letters where masters love their slaves so much, and they had these rebellious sons, that they'd kick the sons out of the will and give the slaves the inheritance because they loved them so much and they were faithful to them. So these relationships were mutually enriching. And it's this way with Christ Jesus, whom Paul and Timothy are enslaved to, as the text says. So as the letter opens up, we're going to find that Christ Jesus, Master Jesus, pours out abundantly on Paul. And the overflow of grace that Paul receives causes him to more passionately and vigorously want to serve the Lord. So let's turn now, and Paul is going to stop talking about himself, and he's going to tell us who he's addressing, the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. These saints also belong to Christ, and they've been set aside for him. That's what the word saint means, to be set aside, to be made holy for. And Paul believes that all believers belong to this category. We're not like the Roman Catholic Church, who sees that there is just an entry level to Christendom, and then there's those who have a super irrigation. They have works that are abounding that somehow endear them to the Lord more. That's not how it works. Paul sees all believers as saints. So we are all saints, and we are all slaves. And the reason why Paul wants to level the field, again, is he wants everybody to know that they need the same message and the same encouragement that he's going to send. So finally, before we move on to the main body of text, Paul deals also with two other groups. If you notice there, it says, the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Overseers, probably translated bishops in some of your texts. That's not a word that we hear often or we think much of. But these are the people who had the job of watching over the souls of the people who were in Philippi. So to kind of avoid confusion, maybe, if you looked at Acts 20:28, you would find out that those are the exact same people who we would call elders. It's the same group who are in mind. They have the work of shepherding and overseeing. 1 Peter 2:25 makes it clear that the ultimate shepherd of the church is Christ Jesus, who remains the great overseer of his body. These men are under shepherds. They're under the Lord Jesus, and they take the benevolent love and care that Christ has for his church, and they apply it to individual souls in the local body. Our confession says it this way. There are men who are set apart that direct themselves to the task of ministering by the ministry of the word and prayer and watching for the souls as they must give an account for him. So these are our modern day elders, if you will. The title of deacon here comes from the word that means table server or servant or one who gives service. And these are the people that the Lord has set apart for the day-to-day needs of the church. And in many ways, they serve the elders so that the elders are free to serve you with the word of God. You find that in 1 Peter 4:11 and Acts 6. But why would Paul even draw attention to these two groups of people? It might be tempting to think that he has them specifically in mind, but I don't think that's the way that it is. No other letter starts this way, with a call to elders and deacons. And I don't know of another text in the entire Bible, and I looked hard to try to find one, where overseers and deacons are called out together. And so I think Paul has a purpose, to bring everybody under the headship of Christ Jesus, to let them know that the gospel message that he's going to preach to them is just as much for them as it is the person in the pew. And we can confirm that. Paul is regularly, for the rest of the letter, he's never going to address elders and deacons again. He's just going to talk about all over and over again. In fact, he uses the word all in this letter more than any other letter in the New Testament. He wants the Philippians to know that him, Timothy, elders, deacons, we're all one in Christ, and we all need the gospel. So let's look at the bulk of our text this morning. I have 3 points for the sermon. This is the point you've all been waiting for, right? You want the three points. The first is the gospel as foundation of the church. The gospel as foundation of the church. That's verses 3 through 5 and 11. The gospel as foundation of the church, 3 through 5 and 11. Point 2, some implications of the gospel foundation. Some implications of the gospel foundation. That's verse 5 through 6 and 9 through 11. 5 through 6 and 9 through 11. And finally, the fruit of the gospel foundation. That's verses 7 and 8. The fruit of the gospel foundation, verse 7 and 8. You'll notice, unlike most messages that we hear from the pulpit, that points 1 and 2 are going to draw from texts at the beginning and the end of the passage that we're dealing with today. I hate to give you an English lesson, but the form here is called a chiasm. And if you remember anything from maybe English poetry, the author deals with topic A, he moves to B, and then he stops at C, which is the point of emphasis or the end of the process, and then he goes back to B, and then back to A. A helpful way to might think of this is if you've ever looked at a tree that's been felled down, you cut down a tree and you walk up to the stump, you see rings in the tree trunk. If you take your finger and you move it across that stump, you start with an outer ring and then an inner ring, and you come to the center, and as if you keep moving your finger, you're going to hit the same rings on the way back out. It's the same kind of concept. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is we're looking at the text to take your finger and actually trace with me where I'm pulling these things out. That way we can follow it and hopefully make the flow a little bit easier. So the base of the entire section, where everything flows from, is the gospel as foundation of the church. That's point one, the gospel as foundation of the church. Paul opens with a prayer concerning the Philippians because of their partnership in the gospel. If you take your finger and places it on verse 3 of the text and read with me, I'll tell you where to stop. So verse 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for all making my prayer with joy, because of all your partnership in the gospel, leave your finger there, from the first day until now. So keep your finger there on the word gospel. The word here is euangelion for my Greek students that I love so much. It occurs 9 times in this letter. And the reason why that's important is there's no other New Testament letter other than Romans that has this many occurrences of the word gospel. And if you think of Romans is 3 times at least longer than Philippians. It gives us an idea of what Paul wants to deal with. He wants to expound on the gospel. And so we should take pause and think about what Paul has in mind here for a moment. Paul's probably most direct explanation of the gospel, and you'll probably know this text by heart perhaps, is 1 Corinthians 15:3. In that most blessed text, we read this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, the Bible itself, from Genesis to Revelation, focuses on this message. The whole Bible flows out of the gospel. It's the entire story of redemption from beginning until end. This is the second person of the Trinity coming down into creation, living amongst us, his creatures, and if that's not humiliating enough, us who are rebellious, sinful creatures, leaving a place of glory like we have never and could never know in this earth, in order to take upon himself a bloody, excruciating death on a Roman cross for the very sins that were offensive to him because he wanted to purchase a people for himself. But if that's all he did, the work would remain half finished, as Paul rightly points out here. Simply dying would leave something undone. The debt would still be rendered, but death and righteousness would be lacking in us. No, he gets out of the grave on the third day that we may have life and life abundant in him. This glorious gospel is the foundation of the church. That's why Paul starts with it right here. In every other epistle, he deals with the gospel, and most of them right away first thing. There is no doubt what is the cornerstone of the church. And that gospel, and the church that he purchased, is a place where our offenses, man's offenses, can be nullified, and his evil purged, his rebellion overthrown, righteousness obtained, and new life granted. And it's for that reason why Paul says, I thank my God, in verse 3 there. It's not any God, but his personal one. The gospel had brought Paul back to a relationship with the God of the universe, the everlasting one whom before the gospel entered into Paul's life had only one means of relating to God, and that was judgment. And if you think about it, judgment produces hostility. There's no love where there is judgment. Why? Because the one who is judged is looking on the one judged and proclaiming something about that person, that they're evil, that they're accursed. And that means that the judge must be separate from the judged. But through the gospel, God had become Paul's greatest joy, because the gospel had purchased the church and Paul from judgment into life. And so that is the reason why Paul is extremely thankful here. But how does the gospel do it? We're going to look at a couple points here for the gospel. How does the gospel do it? Well, first, it gives believers a collective experience. It gives us a collective experience. If you look at the text again, here in verse 5, it says, because of your partnership in the gospel. And it says, from the first day. So the moment that God regenerates our hearts, the moment one becomes a believer in Christ Jesus, we join a fellowship of the redeemed. Everyone who rightly belongs to the church knows and has experienced the wretchedness of their sin and the glorious cleansing in the gospel. We have a shared experience that binds us together. As Romans 12, 4 through 5 says, we have a function within the body, but because of the gospel, we also belong to one another. There may be elders, there may be deacons, but because of our wretchedness of sin and the cleansing of Christ Jesus, we are all one in Christ and one in each other. We belong to one another. So we have the shared experience of conviction and cleansing. We're not only brought into the church through this experience, but we're also kept by the very person who bought us into the church. Look at verse 11. Take your finger with me. It says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You will see that Paul wants the church in Philippi to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it comes through Christ Jesus. This is not a fruit produced by them in their own will. The Lord doesn't invite you into the church and then tell you to pull up your bootstraps and try hard to stay. No, Christ creates the fruit within his people. He doesn't leave it to us. He knows what's in our hearts. So just as salvation rests not on our own will, nor does maintaining our status before God or our usefulness to him. It says, as Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 6, he keeps all that the Father gives to him, and he loses not one, but raises them on the last day. So both the entrance into the kingdom and our keeping us within the body of God is all a work of Christ Jesus. But that work does another thing for us. It buys the very presence of God. When you consider Genesis, the first three chapters, and God creating everything good, then man, as he always does, messes up. He sins. He rebels against his God. It's very clear that the special presence of God departs from humanity. Obviously, as we've heard from Pastor Shane the last several weeks, God is imminent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's no place in creation he's not. But there is a special presence that he has for his people that is removed the moment Adam and Eve sin. It's the presence that Adam knew when he walked in the garden with the Lord. And original sin takes that from us. Our fellowship is ruptured, and no longer can we relate to God directly, closely, but now we relate to him from afar, from a broken covenant of works that we cannot fulfill any longer. And so we are rightly under judgment. And another way to think of this story of redemption from beginning to end is the story of God bringing back his presence in a special way back to humanity. If you think about the Old Testament text reading this morning, Genesis 12, this is part of that story of redemption and of bringing back God's presence to the world, to humanity. Noah was a second curse and a second recreation of the earth. And now, Abram is going to be the point where fellowship will begin to be restored. So God brings Abram into a special relationship with him. And if you see the covenants as the way that the scriptures and our confessions suggest, this is the shadow of the gospel, the substance that is to come in the Lord Christ Jesus. And so Abraham is entering in, one of the first members into the church. And God keeps him. What is it? Immediately after, God gives Abram the promises. This isn't even yet before he calls him Abraham. He gives him the promise of blessing the world through him and the land that is to come. And what is it that he immediately does? He goes to Egypt and he sins grievously, lying in such a way as to almost defile his bride, his wife, the special gift that the Lord had given him. But God stays with Abram, and he will call him Abraham. And if you remember, as he's standing before Sodom and Gomorrah, he appears to him just as he appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, to restore his presence to his church. And that presence, when Christ Jesus dies on the cross, and he leaves and ascends into heaven, is left with us in the form of the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, better than even Abram or Abraham knew. And so Christ is in his church, as he proclaims in Matthew 28:20, until the end of the age. So the gospel is the church's foundation because it brings us into the body, it keeps us in the body, it gives us the special presence of God, but it also gives us, brothers and sisters, finally, a common purpose. The end of verse 11 there, to the glory and praise of God. See what Paul wants this section to end on? If you leave your finger there on that last place, glory and praise of God, we exist as the church universal and especially as this local body of believers, not ultimately for our own good, especially not what we think would be for our own good. No, our good is penultimate. It's secondary. It's accidental to the ultimate good. We exist to glorify and praise the one who is in and of himself worthy of praise. So the gospel brings us in. It keeps us. It gives us his special presence that we might be vessels. Clay vessels, broken vessels for sure, but vessels that God will use to shine his light out into creation. We are loved, but he is glorified. So if verse 5 tells us what we're saved from, verse 11 is talking about what we're saved for. And that is the full-orbed gospel. It's not simply that we're saved from our sins. It's we're saved from our sins to glorify the one whom we were made to praise from all creation. So what are some implications of having the gospel as our foundation? This is point two. Implications for having the gospel as the foundation. As I've already said, Paul is a masterful weaver, and he weaves these things in and out, and so there's some overlap here. If you look at verses 5 through 6 and 9 through 11, Paul mixes gospel justification. That's Jesus purchasing us and making us right before God with gospel sanctification, that living out the gospel daily as he's overcoming the evil that remains in our hearts and making us into the image of Christ Jesus. So let's go back to the top portion of the text again. Follow as I reread verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Keep your fingers on those last two words. Once the gospel brings us in, it moves us towards partnership until now. It's an ongoing thing. It continues. The gospel is not just for the beginning of life. It is for the continuance of life. And now look at 9 through 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Place a second finger on the phrase, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, these are parallel, harmonious phrases. Once the gospel brings us in, It's moving us through partnership all the way, forever. And the gospel works in each individual who belongs to Christ even today. And the result is the fruit of righteousness. It's the glory to which we were saved and gives purpose to the church. It's the living out of the gospel daily. I won't read the text again. But notice the phrase partnership in gospel in verse 5 parallels partakers with me of grace in verse 7. That partnership or participation comes in light of what Paul says here, his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul writes this while shackled to a Roman soldier. He's experiencing suffering in his imprisonment. And later, we'll read, if you read the rest of the text, the full chapter when you go home today. He's not sure he's going to live much longer. And the defense and confirmation here probably refers to the fact that the Roman Senate or a court is probably calling him and every day demanding of him that he give a reason for his actions and for the gospel that he says he holds so very dear. So the world, Rome, which was the world then, is pressing Paul hard. But it does so also in Philippi. That's why he uses the term partnership here. The fact that Paul takes partnership and fellowship here has led very many people, including myself, to believe that the Philippian church is, many of them are also being imprisoned by Romans. They're also suffering because of the gospel that brought them together. If you think of imprisonment and suffering, you usually don't think of joy and thanksgiving, do you? I don't. But Paul takes comfort in the suffering and the imprisonment. Why? Because of the sinful actions of the Roman soldiers who are causing him suffering? No. Mm-mm. Paul knows what it's like to be the Roman soldier. He's oppressed the church. He went after them hard, if you remember, in Acts. He slaughters many of them in his zeal. He knows what that's like. But he also knows, on the other side, having met with the Lord Jesus, who told him he was pursuing Christ himself, he knows on the other side of that what suffering can produce. As Paul tried to stamp out the church, and as Rome was trying to stamp out the church, what happened? The glory of God was on display in the individual believers. The church was multiplied. And the reality is that God was working for the good of those people who were being persecuted. He knows that the pain and difficulty is going to result in the bearing witness of God's presence among his people, and is going to conform them into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8:28 through 29. I know many of you might have Romans 8:28 memorized. I encourage you to take the next step and finish the verse. It's not just any generic good for which he is causing and allowing suffering in our life. It's that we would be like his son. So trials bring about opportunities for the Philippian church as well as us to look at the nature and character of God. And this is what Elder Shane has done such a wonderful job the last 6, 7, 8 weeks, I don't even remember now how long we were in Isaiah 40, to try to point us to the character and nature of God so that we may lay down our lives as Christ did. When we die to ourselves and what we want, when we take up our own bloody cross and crucify our desires as the Lord of glory did, we radiate the very same glory that shined in the face of the Lord Christ Jesus when he went to his bloody cross. And in fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but that's exactly how I think we should define glorifying God. The very nature of God superabounds in glory. When we glorify God, we add nothing to him. He's glorious in and of himself. But we can glorify God when we reflect his character and goodness outwards towards others while we hold on to and rejoice in the gospel. I think that's what it means to glorify God, to reflect his character and goodness outwards towards others while we're holding on to and rejoicing in the gospel. And the thing about that, brothers and sisters, is that Paul in Philippians 1:20 is going to say this suffering, sacrificial, making much of God is the only life worth living. The only life worth living. So Paul wants the Philippian church to have that suffering glory in mind when he commands and commends the Philippians that this partnership makes him confident that God has begun a good work in them and will bring it to completion. Look down and read verse 6 with me. And I am sure of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. This weaves back already into what I've said about the gospel. If Christ purchased us, he will not fail us. So often amid our trials and sufferings, that glorifying God which we're called to, we lose sight of who God is and his character and his nature and his promises. And I think, again, it might be helpful for us to listen to the sermon series on Isaiah 40 again and again and again, because it's kind of a panacea or a cure to that kind of forgetfulness. That God remains immense and imminent near us in trials. We don't have to worry if he's going to fail us. Instead, we can continue to look and trust his nature and who he is. And Paul, here's the thing, is Paul is looking at the Philippian church and he sees them doing that very thing. Enduring suffering well. They hadn't given in to Rome. They hadn't given in to their flesh or their desires. But instead, over and over and over again, their very endurance confirmed the gospel. And so the evil of sin in the world and the Philippians' own sin, and maybe even the effects of sin in nature, they're not good. They're not good, right? But they're opportunities for God to do good things through them. And that's what Paul is looking at. And that work that God is doing in us, brothers and sisters, as either he turns us from our own sin or lets us endure the sin of others, or we endure the effect of sin in the curse of the earth, that's a very good work. The same very good of Genesis 1 through 2, when things were pure and undefiled. So he brings us into the gospel and he keeps us there that he might continually work in us. But neither Paul nor the Lord desires that we simply endure. Instead, this gospel which purchased us and gives us a purpose also moves us to abound more and more in love. Paul is the example par excellence, or the highest example of a human being that could do this. The gospel he shares with the Philippians, their common suffering, it all leads to Christian love. Look here at verse 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. His love was with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a bold statement. I don't think I could ever say I love somebody with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I wish that we all could say that to one another. But more than that, Paul has something particular in mind. Paul wants to say that God is loving the Philippian church through Paul, in and through Paul. Paul is seeing their suffering. He's seeing their endurance. And he's confirming them and loving them, because that is God's confirmation of them. The gospel that brought and bound us together and holds us together is so that we may know Christ Jesus through one another, through our love for one another. It's the fruit of our relating to God in the gospel. So Paul belongs to the gospel, the Philippians belong to the gospel, and God is using gospel people to love one another as the love of God. Notice, however, in verse 9, that this gospel-founded love is to always abound more and more. That's what it says in verse 9. It says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." We are never to be settled, brothers and sisters, with how much the gospel has progressed into our heart. The Philippians, Paul is calling them here to plunge into the gospel depths more and more and more, that they can more fervently love one another the way Paul is loving them, the way that God is loving them through Paul. And that love here, this is important, there's qualifiers, is with knowledge and all discernment. That first term, knowledge, has the sense of experience. And in this context, it's the experience of intimacy with Christ Jesus. So as we dig into the gospel, brothers and sisters, daily, and especially when we're suffering and we're on trials and tribulations, we get to know our Savior better. How? First, because Christ Jesus was the ultimate sufferer. He was the ultimate sufferer. And his work on the cross cries out concerning the agony of bearing sin. He knew pain like we will never know pain. And when we suffer and keep our eyes focused on the cross and we're looking to God and we have our hearts fixed there and we're enduring it, it sweetens Christ's work to us. Because we're sharing in a little bit of what Christ did for us. It also teaches us that Christ confirms and carries out his promises. As we suffer well and we're focusing on Christ Jesus, guess what happens? He's carrying us along. We can't endure in our own strength. And every time we do, it's a testimony to God's work within us. And I know many of us have suffered long and hard and faithfully and know what that is like. We also see here that love should abound in such a way that we have all discernment. Paul desires the Philippians not just to have intimacy with Christ, like we could go into a closet and kind of be alone with Christ and be intimate with him, but kind of borrowing from Jesus here, this discernment is moral action, or you might think of it as once you've entered that narrow gate, determining what that narrow way looks like in your life, day to day, in moment to moment faithfulness. And although the outcome of our day to day life rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not called to sit on our hands and be closet Christians, just living in a closet. We're supposed to go out and live and work hard in such a way that reflects the value of the gospel that makes us one with one another. We're supposed to live in accordance with God's righteous law, not because we can earn God's love, brothers and sisters. Hear me very carefully. The law is not a means by which we earn favor with God, but it is a way we express the love of God in us. And Paul, later on in this letter, is going to go to endless phrases, just heaping them on one another to express that. But what does knowledge and discernment do for the believer? Look at verse 10 there. It's so that you may approve what is excellent. So this abounding love, this knowledge and discernment, allows us to do something, approve what is excellent. And Gordon Fee rightly points out that this concept of excellence, we think it might mean to do things to the very best. It's not what I think Paul has in mind here. Instead, he has in mind that we would reflect on and know better and show by our conduct the main thing in Christian life, the gospel itself. When we have intimacy with Christ and we seek to live him out in the world, we will be content with the gospel. We will be holding fast to the central thing with little worry about other things. As Christ said, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So neither the external trials from the world nor internal turmoil within the church will rock us because the gospel remains the main thing. And this confirms the gospel to the world is true, even if they don't believe it. So we've looked at endurance and righteous living and love. All of these are implications of the gospel. It's sanctifying work, but it points us to an end destination. Look down with me and trace out verses 6 through 10 again. And I'm sure of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you all in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both of my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Notice that in verse 6 and 10, if you want to put your fingers there, the phrase until the day of Christ. I don't think it's an accident Paul used the same phrase twice. It does, for sure, confirm that there's parallelism, that there's a chiastic structure. But it gives us a reason why the gospel works, is the foundation, it's working out in our lives, and there's an end destination for the gospel. God wants us to have his glory on display all through life, for sure, as we act in ways commensurate with the gospel for the final judgment day as well. He wants us to be able on the final judgment day for him to present us, because this is his work, remember. He wants to present us before the world on the judgment day as a manifestation of his power and his goodness and his wisdom and his love. And that's really what the concept of purity and blamelessness here means. Purity describes God's work in us, in our own hearts, that we would be morally without blemish, without moral blemish is what that means. Blamelessness doesn't deal with our inner life. It deals with our relationships with others. It means a lack of stumbling, a lack of causing others to stumble. So the gospel in this life slowly purifies us. It often, brothers and sisters, you probably can attest to this, painfully, slowly purifies us of the presence of indwelling sin, and it heals our relationships one to another, especially in the body of Christ. And through the power of God within us, we will come to judgment, not because of anything we've done, And much of this will happen on death, but we will come to judgment without spot or wrinkle. We'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that is, carrying the life of Christ Jesus in us all the way to the end. So what is that fruit? If you have looked at the gospel as the foundation of the church and some implications, now let's turn to the fruit of the foundation, the gospel as foundation. So that's point three, the fruit of the gospel foundation. If the phrase fruit of righteousness brings to mind Galatians 5, 22 through 23, I think you're probably spot on. At the head of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, and notice, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of a Spirit. It's a singular thing, stands love. It's the first thing listed there. And I think in our text for Paul, love stands as the entire work of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the entire thing. It is what the Spirit is doing in the body through the gospel. So as the gospel is present in the church, binding us and sanctifying us in Christ, it is forming and causing this fruit to come forth. And so in the middle of pointing the Philippian church to the gospel as the foundation and the sanctification, he wants to highlight the outcome of all of that amongst them, which I've already said happened in Paul, but should also happen in them, love. So verse 7 and 8 is where it says here. It says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel." There's Paul's love. "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ, and my prayer is that your love may abound more and more." He holds the Philippians in his heart because they're fellow members of the gospel community at large. And he loves them because they're being conformed into the image of Christ. And his theology, that gospel, and his relationship to the Philippian church overflows with deep compassion inside of Paul, a love, the love that's the very affection of Christ Jesus. And that is unfathomable to us, but that's what Paul is calling the church also to do within their midst. But how could the love of Christ flow from heaven through a man to another man? The Philippians fell under the same persecution as Paul did, and they remain faithful to the gospel. Later in the letter, they will actually take on additional suffering themselves. They're hungry, they're starving. They will even take their last money and send it to Paul because they care more about the gospel work than being able to eat. They'll take on more suffering themselves. And so they demonstrate that they belong to Christ and as a result belong to Paul. So this love, this isn't like FedEx delivery love. It's not like, hey, you show up, you take a little bit of God, love from God, and you hand it out. This is the triune God working through and in broken humanity, men and women like you and I who cannot love one another because we love ourselves too much, and he's knitting them all together. Paul will talk about that in Colossians chapter 2. But this is what God's work does. It overcomes our love for ourselves and works it out in loving others. And so that's what Paul does, is he's holding himself out and says, look how I love you, because Christ is working in me, knitting me to you. Love each other that way, as you know Christ Jesus. So Paul, therefore, he's not calling you and me by name, but indirectly, is calling us also to be vessels of love within the world, and especially, brothers and sisters, in the church, in this church, to one another. And we know we can't change our hearts. You and I cannot change our hearts. Only God can do that. He must do that work. He must remove the leopard spots that are in our hearts still and give us hearts of flesh. But are there places that we can go, you and I, to have that work done especially? And are there things that we can do as a church, as a local body, to reveal that God is working in our hearts as we love one another? I think there is. And so I have a couple ideas that this isn't the law of God. But I think this is a wise application of what it looks like to take the gospel as our foundation, and as it's working itself in our hearts, and to apply it to build love within ourselves. So here's a couple. First, meditate regularly on the gospel yourself. Get really good resources. The handouts that we gave out for Mother's and Father's Days, meditations on the gospel, are good. The Gospel Primer is a wonderful resource if you've never heard of it. But when you're reading that, realize that God has provided all we need in the gospel. It dishonors God, and it belittles Christ when we fail to treat the gospel as the main thing, or to treat it as if it's not sufficient for life. Second, don't waste the Lord's Supper and baptism. It's Christ that saves us. It's not the table. It's not the water. But both ordinances or sacraments are an opportunity for us to look on Christ Jesus as he's lifted up before us. He's put on display in those things that our faith might be strengthened, that we might be reminded of the gospel. Three, pray. Look how Paul specifically demonstrates his love in verses 3 and 9 through 11. He regularly prays for them during his normal prayer time. Just to remove confusion, when Paul says he, in all his remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, he is not constantly running around praying for the Philippian church. A better way might be to think about it is this. Paul has a regular time of prayer, and when he's regularly praying, he's praying for them. And so if we want to follow Paul's example of what it looks like to love, first, that means we need to have a specific time set apart to pray daily. It also means, though, that we need to pray for one another. And you can only do that, not in a superficial way. It's real easy to superficially pray for one another, but to pray for each other in a meaningful way if we know one another. The fact that Paul knows the body well enough in Philippi to pray for them should be a cause for us to take up to learn each other better. And how can you do that practically? We did it this morning already. We took two families and we put them before the church, and we asked that you, all of us, would pray for them. How about before you leave today, you walk up to them and just ask specifically what you can pray for them this week. Not in a general way, but in a specific way, that you can suffer with them and love them well. Where are those people struggling in our church? How can you help them see Christ better? The evening service here is a wonderful tool for that as well. I have been extremely encouraged, and I think you would be too, if you come on Sundays and some of the evenings and hear people bring forward the things that they're struggling with and suffering through, that you can pray for them as well. Four, see prayer as an opportunity to join with the saints for all time. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when we are praying, we are joining the body of the saints who have been praying since the Lord Jesus left us. And that should be a source of thanksgiving and joy for us. Paul is praying for them, and he knows they're suffering, and he's suffering. Although prayer is awesome, oftentimes weary on our bodies, Paul calls this a joy and a thing to be thankful for. So we should also see prayer as an opportunity to be joyous and thankful, to join people in their trials, to point them to Christ, that they may know Jesus better, they may know the gospel better, and that we also may share in the blessing of belonging to one another. Five, we should live in a way that we allow each other to sanctify one another. Look who Paul is directing them to, the local body. And that is where we are intended to grow most in Christ's likeness. So we should meet regularly. And Sunday mornings, if this is all you can do in the week, this is sufficient. Come, be here. Make this a priority. But beyond that, we should meet regularly one another to encourage one another, to know about each other's lives, to know where we're struggling with sin, so that we can put Christ before each other. I need that. I need you to know where I am weak and where I fail, and I need you to point me to Christ. And I hope you'll see that you need that as well. 6, how are we to encourage each other in Christ? Well, here's a couple things. 1, get good books. The women right now are going, I believe, through Pink's Attributes of God. Read it slowly and think about how that motivates your daily faithfulness, who God is. Because if it's helpful for you, it's going to be helpful for someone else. Don't read it to fix other people. Read it to find encouragement yourself and then give that to others. Lastly, uplift Christ and the gospel daily before your own family. It starts with mining the scriptures yourself for encouragement. Ask yourself from text. This is what I, when I'm meeting with people and they want to be encouraged in Christ, this is something, the first thing I encourage them to do. Go to the Bible, read it daily, and when you're reading it, look for what I call gospel encouragement. Because God has done X for me in Christ, I can now do Y. Put it on an index card, stick it in your pocket, carry it around with you all day. And every time you touch it, think about how good God is to have purchased salvation for us, that we might be free to live for him. And those verses, brothers and sisters, that are helpful to you are going to be helpful to the person across the pew from you because they have the same struggles. Come to the means of grace every week, right? And the disciplines for your family. Uplift them. Tell your family the goodness of Christ Jesus that's there. Take the bulletin home with you. Read the scriptures that are in there to your family. Use the catechism questions to remind them of their need for Christ Jesus. And share those gospel encouragements with your family daily. So, beloved, let us remember the gospel, which is the foundation of this church. May we live out that gospel daily as we look to the God who is present here among us even now. And may our love abound all the more and more for God and for each other. Let us pray.